It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his saints. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Why don't we go into a time of prayer this morning? Father, we want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you for this time to use this gift of technology to hear your word, to respond to your word, and to be changed by your word. And so I pray that that we would be encouraged today by the call to worship. And then, of course, as we go into the book of Exodus, as we continue our study, pray you would just be working in the hearts of your saints while also opening the eyes of any non-Christians who are listening this morning. Lord, may we taste and see this morning that you are good and that you deliver us from all of our afflictions. You've delivered us, if we are in you, from our largest affliction, which was our sin and our need for a Savior. And so may we see Jesus clearly this morning. Father, I want to pray for two things in particular this morning. The family of Paul Bubar, Word of Life Ministries. He was with them for a long time, and I was made aware by Pastor Rick that he has passed away. He worked with many New England churches. So I pray for his family as they are grieving during this time, his children and their spouses, and all of the many pastors and ministers around here who knew him. Pray you would be comforting them, and just thank you for your grace this morning to them. And Father, we pray also for the family of Greg Hodgson, who was a pastor in at Woolwick, Wiscasset Baptist Church, who died yesterday of cancer. Pray for his family. Pray that you would comfort them as well during this time. Father, we pray that your word would be honored this morning and that Jesus would be lifted high as our hope and that we would love and trust and obey him all of our days. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are going to join me in your Bible, you can turn to Exodus 23. We're going to finish chapter 23 and then move on and do all of 24. The best way to really describe the book of Exodus that we've seen so far is that it is an epic story, is it not? There have been plenty of dramatic moments. We've had a burning bush. We've seen the 10 plagues. We've seen the Red Sea crossing. We've seen the 10 commandments. But this scene today, especially in verse 24, when they ratify the covenant, might top them all. Now, you might say, how can this be more dramatic than a sea being parted and people walking through on dry land? And the reason is because of the massive implications that this covenant has on the people of Israel, but also of the better covenant that it foreshadows. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a lot of laws. The Ten Commandments, and then last week we saw all sorts of different laws. We saw laws concerning, you know, anything from slaves to animals falling in a pit. I mean, it covered everything. And so we slogged through that, and they're important to know, and we pulled out some generally true principles of how the people of God should live. But today, we're going to see the culmination of all of that. Why did all of those chapters exist? It is because, is everyone hearing me okay or not? A couple people have mentioned the sound is low. So let me know if you can hear me okay. But what we're going to see is the culmination of all of these things, and that a sacred relationship is established by God with his people, in which they pledge themselves to him in light of the great salvation that he has accomplished. So I got some of you, okay, sounds like people can hear me, so that's good. So, and of course, at the end, we're going to see how all of this points to Jesus Christ. So, my main point today is this. God has redeemed us and inaugurated a better covenant through the shedding of blood. Therefore, we should trust, worship, and obey him. So first, I want to look at verses 20 to 33 of chapter 23, where we see a great promise in these verses, a great promise. There's not much I can do to make the sound louder, so I apologize if some of you are having trouble hearing, but I'm just going to have to push through. Hopefully, it'll get better as we go. the first 13 verses and to end chapter 23 is a great promise, and this is that the conquest of the land, Canaan, that the people will be given the promised land. And so I'm going to break this up into subsections. So first we're going to look at verses 20 to 23, where we see that we must obey God's messenger. And this is what it says, starting in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. So it's a weird verse break there, but we're going to stop at verse 23 for now. Now we see again the angel of the Lord. Now, if you remember, we've seen this angel in a few places in Exodus. We saw him back in Exodus 3 at the call of Moses, the burning bush, and then in Exodus 14 while Israel was at the Red Sea. So this angel, I'm not going to dive too deep again because we've already talked about it in the past. This angel is an enigma. God says in verse 21 here that my name is in him. Which seems to imply that to disobey the angel would be equal to disobeying God. And in fact, it seems like the angel actually has the ability to forgive, but God says he will not forgive your transgressions. And so he is separate from Yahweh, from God, and yet at the same time seems to be an expression of Yahweh. If you look closely at verse 22, if you have your text, it says, but if you carefully obey his voice, the angel, and do all that I say, so it seems to be used interchangeably there. And so this figure is distinct from God and yet has uniquely divine qualities. And let's not think again of the way that our culture thinks of angels, you know, these plump baby-looking humans with wings and a harp and wearing a diaper. No, this is a warrior. Later in Joshua 5, Joshua will see this angel again with a sword in his hand. And so while this can sound very much like a pre-incarnate Christ, We can't be 100% sure, but it does make us think of him again. And we don't need to envy the Israelites here. You see, they get to see the angel of the Lord, someone to guide them. But we have someone better. The incarnate Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the exact imprint of God. You can see that in Hebrews 1. He was there when we first believed, and he promised us in Matthew 28:20 that he would be with us until the end of the age. And so by the giving of the Holy Spirit, he is with us every step of the way, guiding our journey to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And so in a sense, Jesus is our angel. He is the fulfillment of that. And there's also a second application that we see in these first three verses, right? Because what does God tell them? Not only does he tell them the angel will guard them on the way, that he'll bring them to the place that God has prepared, but he also says, pay careful attention to him and obey him. Do not rebel against him. And so this is another application in that in the sense of obedience. You see, Christian, we have crossed over from death to life. Through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have made this great leap from being dead in our sin to now being alive by the Spirit. And yet we are not yet to the promised land. The way there is it's hard. It's full of sufferings and sorrows and trials and temptations. But God has given us a guardian for the journey, and he will lead us there. But this does not mean that we're passive in the journey. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. We're called to obedience through the power of the Spirit. We're called to fight sin, to obey Christ's words. You know, in Luke 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And so if we're going to follow this Jesus, we must obey him and continue to follow him and walk with him. And so when we see someone, let me give you an example. When we see someone in persistent sin, who say that they're a Christian, but they're lacking the fruit that inevitably comes with being regenerate, meaning all that means is being given a new heart. You don't say, well, yes, you're sinning, and you should probably try to stop. But if you don't, that's okay. God will see you to the end anyway, whether or not you stop. And this is not how the Christian life works. Obedience is not optional, but is actually required. God calls his people to obedience, and what he requires, he actually empowers through the giving of the Spirit. And so if you lack the fruit that is in line with true faith, you need to evaluate and see if you are truly in the faith. And on the other hand, let me say that if you're a Christian this morning who's struggling with some persistent sin, some sin that just keeps nagging at you, I want to simultaneously warn and encourage you to keep fighting and to keep repenting. Do not allow sin to increase and rule in your life, because as Hebrews 12 says, there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so I don't want you to fall into Satan's hands. I don't want you to experience destruction. You've been warned that there are consequences for persisting in sin. But on the other hand, let me encourage you that in Christ, there's forgiveness. Every time you repent, that sin is completely paid for and gone. All wrath, condemnation has been paid for. And so for some of us, we need a stern warning, right? To resist sin, to follow the Spirit. And others of us need to be encouraged that God's grace abounds for us all the more when we turn and repent of our sin and keep trusting in Christ. And so we see first that we must obey God's messenger. Israel was commanded to do it, and so are we through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now as we move into verses 24 to 31, we're going to look at verse 24 on its own for a minute, and we're going to see that we must worship God exclusively. That's verse 24. He goes on to say, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. And so he gives his people two commands. He says, they're not to submit and serve the gods of the pagan peoples, and they're to destroy any idols and stone, altars and things of that nature that were used for sacrificing to false deities. And so they're to worship God exclusively. And this will lead If you look at verses 25 to 31, this worshiping of God exclusively will lead to them experiencing blessing. He says, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." So basically, God is highlighting the blessings that come with exclusive worship of him. Some of the things he lists: an abundance of food and water, lack of sickness, high fertility rates, long life, and victory over enemies. As one commentator says, this is merely more than just possessing the land. It's enjoying it and living life to the fullest. And these blessings are in many ways an echo of creation and what was intended in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell. Now, in verse 28, God said something that's sort of unclear. He says, "I will send hornets," or some translate it, "the hornet," before you. Got us thinking of those murder hornets that have started to show up in Washington State and other places, right? And those what God was sending on these people. But I think this should be taken figuratively. We don't know actually exactly what the Hebrew word means, but I think God is using an image, meaning in verse 27, he says that he would send the terror before the Israelites, send his terror before the Israelites. And so he's describing what he'll do to the people currently occupying the land. And so I think the image is of one of them being chased as if hornets were coming after you, running away from a family of bees or something, right? And so God is saying, "I'm going to drive them out of the land. Your victory is sure." But then in verses 30 to 31, he makes clear that you'll take the land little by little. It won't happen in a day. It won't even happen in a year. But you need time to basically populate so that you have enough people to fill this whole land so that wild animals don't take it over, eat crops, things of that nature. And so we know, in fact, from Israel's history that the extension of the land and the borders promised here don't come true until King David. And only then it lasts a very, very short time because the people are disobedient and King Solomon, David's son, begins worshiping other gods. And so the blessing of God depends on Israel's exclusive worship of him alone, which then leads us to just the last two verses, 32 and 33. God reiterates there's no room for compromise here. No room for compromise. He says, "You shall make no covenant with them in their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now, God is clear here. The Israelites are to make sure that the Canaanites are completely driven out of the land. You don't dwell with them, is what he's saying. Why? Because the Canaanites are morally and spiritually dangerous for God's people to live with, since they would lead them away from worshiping the true God. And so God is not petty. He's not being petty here, intimidated by people who worship other gods. He's doing it because he desires his people to be saved, and idols cannot save, but actually only lead someone to not worshiping the true God. And so sadly, we know that Israel did not fulfill this command. They allowed many Canaanites to dwell with them. And eventually, they're taken in by their idolatry. They begin to worship some of their gods. And that's why they're eventually exiled later in the Old Testament. And so God is saying, "You belong to me and to me alone. I'm the one who redeemed you." Now, let's apply these last three subpoints: worshiping God exclusively, experiencing blessing, and not compromising. We can say clearly that God still commands this today, not only for the church, though that's one application, but also for all people everywhere. God demands that all peoples lay aside their idols, their false religions, their false philosophies, and come to worship Him exclusively and uncompromisingly through His Son, Jesus Christ. There are not multiple paths to God. There are not multiple ways to worship God rightly. Only through faith in Jesus can a person truly know God and worship Him the way that He demands. And we must do this uncompromisingly, meaning we can't have Jesus plus anything else. Now, for some cultures, this means literally they try to worship Jesus next to their ancestral idols and religions. They try to add Jesus on. So there are literally cultures in which this still happens, and God obviously would say, that's not true worship of me. But in our own hearts, we must also destroy those idols that fight for our affections, whether it be wealth or power or pleasure. There are tons of them that we could name off. So we must worship God with all that we are. He will not be shared with worship of other things, right? Jesus on Sunday, and then what I want to do the rest of the week and what I want to worship. And all this, worshiping exclusively and uncompromisingly, leads to God's blessing. One thing to highlight here is the promise to Israel that they'd be given the land and all those blessings that would go along with it. Like I said, King David sees this for a little while, but it doesn't last very long. And so the promise is largely not fulfilled in the Old Testament. Nobody would read the Old Testament and think this came to fruition. This was what Israel's life was like. But now, in a fascinating twist, God, through His people who follow Christ, doesn't send us to a new land to settle, but sends us out into all of the lands, sharing the good news of His Son. And why? Because this man, Jesus, is king not over just a land, but over the whole earth, and has a people in every nation, and part of every tribe and tongue. And you see, through the death and resurrection of Christ, God's promised to give His people a land where they could dwell with Him forever is actually exceeded beyond their wildest dreams, what the Old Testament saints would have thought. Jesus is king not only over this present world and all the lands in it, but is actually going to dwell with His people who are going to come from every land, from near and far, at the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth, and God is going to dwell with His people forever. And there, according to the book of Revelation, the river of life will flow from the New Jerusalem. The tree of life will yield, it says, 12 different kinds of fruit every month. There'll be unending fruit. There'll be no more tears, no more pandemics, no more death, no more mourning, no more sin, no more sickness. All of God's enemies will have been defeated, and we will experience eternal life with Him. This is all true of the new world that God is bringing, and we will be a part of it because we have believed in His Son. And so the promises made here find their ultimate fulfillment in the church and in the new heavens that God is going to bring. And so right now, Christian, you and I live, now we live in the United States, yes, but in a sense, we sort of live in between lands. We are waiting for the day when God will come back and He will dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so if we are thinking well about this, we're yearning and waiting for the day when God will come and undo all these sad things. This is why we say, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come, be with your people. That's our desire. And so we see God's great promise and how ultimately they're fulfilled in Christ. But now we move on to our second major and last major section. We see a great covenant. So we saw a great promise, and now we're going to see a great covenant. Now, this chapter, we have the ratification of the old covenant. This chapter shows us how it was confirmed and accepted. We're going to see three things. We're going to see in verses 1 to 8, a ceremony. And then 9 to 11, we're going to see a celebration. And then in the remainder of the chapter, 12 to 18, we'll see a revelation. So let me read verses 1 to 8. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, starting with verses 1 and 2. So God commands Moses to bring up Aaron, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. You may remember them because later in Leviticus, God actually kills them because they offered something that was not allowed to the Lord. They made some sort of burnt offering that was offensive, and so God actually killed them, Leviticus 10. So God gives them permission to come up the mountain, though it is clear that they can only go up so far before Moses then has to leave them behind and go up alone. Again, pointing to Moses as God's chosen mediator. Again, this highlights we must come to God on his terms. While Moses is the mediator here, we know that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2. Now, Moses and the others don't actually go up to verse 9. So you have verses 1 and 2, and then they actually obey that in verse 9. But what happens in the middle is very critical, in verses 3 to 8. So we have Moses coming down the mountain. He tells the people the rest of the laws. So the people heard the Ten Commandments, but they didn't hear the rest, that the text that we looked at last week. So Moses tells them all of these things, and they agree. They agree to do all that God commands. And so the stage is set. So I want to focus here on verses 5 to 8, after Moses has written down the laws. Moses sends the men of Israel, it says, to make both burnt offerings and peace offerings or fellowship offerings. Now you may be wondering, what's the significance of that? Now, burnt offerings are typically made for the atonement of sin and consecration. They represent total devotion to God, cleansing. Whereas peace or fellowship offerings celebrate the fellowship that we have with God, the relationship that exists. And so here you have two aspects, atonement and fellowship, here together being represented by the shedding of blood. And so the sequence is as follows. Moses takes half the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar that he made, representing Israel's atonement from sin. And then he reads aloud the book of the covenant. It's almost like he's given them, you know, this is a very formal process, but they have one more chance. But they, again, what do the people do? After the reading of the covenant, they again respond and accept the covenant. They say, "We will obey. We will be obedient." And so God has graciously chosen them to be his people, and they have agreed. And so then Moses takes the blood, the other half of the blood, and he sprinkles it on the people. This, of course, binds them symbolically. So you have the blood on the altar made to God, and then you have the blood on the people. So they're bound to God. The fellowship between the people and God is confirmed, represented by the sprinkling of the blood of an atoning sacrifice. Now, why the shedding of blood specifically? Maybe some of you are thinking that sounds odd, primitive, maybe. But the Bible is clear that ever since the fall of man, sinful human beings cannot approach a holy God on their own merits. Sinful creatures must be forgiven of their sin before they can be accepted by God and approach him. Because God is holy, meaning it would be unrighteous and against his character for him to just simply say, "Oh, no big deal, sin, whatever, you know, right, slides right off my back, doesn't bother me at all." No, because God is holy, meaning he is set apart, he never sins, he never lies, he never does any of those things. He doesn't just simply overlook sin, which the Bible is clear, he hates. And so since the fall, the basis of a relationship with God has been the shedding of blood. Or as Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so here, the shedding of the blood of these animals was effective because they were substitutes for the sinful Israelites themselves. The bloody altar signified the forgiveness of sin. Atonement had been made. God accepted the sacrifice. And sprinkling it on the people represented that they were in fact cleansed, that they were accepted on the basis of that sacrifice. And so it is to remind God's people that he has accepted them on the basis of grace, allowing an animal to be sacrificed in their place, blood of the animal shed in their place. And you cannot read this event without seeing its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So why do you think in Matthew 26, take one example, when the Lord inaugurates the Lord's Supper, right? At the Last Supper. What does he say in Matthew 26? He says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" You see, the shedding of Jesus' blood poured out for many forgives sin. You could also, if you want to do some reading on your own, you can read Hebrews 9, which is a great description of this idea. But listen to Hebrews 10:22. This is a command that he is giving to his listeners. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So the image of sprinkling. Or again, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, as he opens up his letter, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," and then he names all the places he's writing to. He says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood." With what Jesus and these other New Testament writers are telling us, this is not simply imagery of the shedding and sprinkling of blood as an illustration of what has happened to us. Though it is an illustration, right? We've been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. But there's more going on. What they're saying is that what we see here in Exodus 24, the sprinkling of the blood on the altar and then the people, what this is pointing us to is that it reaches its full and complete significance in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. This ceremony, along with all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, are what foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the substitutionary, sin-atoning death of the Son of God on the cross. You see, Israel was sprinkled with blood on their clothing. But what it's pointing to and what Jesus Christ has done is sprinkled us internally in our hearts. He's removed the heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh. He has blessed us with a new heart that now seeks to obey because of his shed blood. And so if you're a Christian today, then when God looks at you, he sees the blood of his Son covering you and your sin. The price has been paid. The sacrifice has been slain and God's wrath has been averted. And so our guilty consciences in the objective sense, the ultimate sense, have been sprinkled clean. We're not talking about I feel guilty, but objectively we are guilty as sinners. But if you believe in Christ, you've been sprinkled clean. No more guilt remains. And this gives us confidence that when we do sin, because we're not yet sinless, we can approach God in repentance, confident that he will forgive us. Not because our good outweighs our bad, but because the blood of his Son has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And like Israel, when we're brought into the new covenant, we agree to obey. Now we know, like we've mentioned, Israel does not obey. God calls them later a disobedient and a stiff-necked people. But though we Christians are not perfect, when we are called by God to believe in his Son, we say, yes, Jesus is Lord, we are also agreeing and pledging to follow him for the rest of our days, to follow him, to obey his words. And so again, let us treat obedience seriously. God's grace alone has saved us. Yes, the substitute has been given. But that same grace now enables us to live a life of true obedience out of love for God and having been given us a new heart. What Paul will call in the book of Romans, the obedience of faith that flows from faith. And so if you're coming to this sermon this morning with a guilty conscience, Christian, over sin you committed this week or even last night or maybe even this morning, know that you can come to God in repentance and in full assurance that the pardon has been made because of the shed blood of your Savior. And so don't try to deal with the guilt yourself. Confess it and experience God's grace. And now let me just say, if you're not a Christian, let me appeal to you again in this sermon, let me appeal to you for the first time in this sermon by saying that apart from Christ, there is no atonement for sin. The judgment and wrath of God are real, and they remain on those who do not turn from their sin. None of us obey. Whether you actually feel guilty or not subjectively, apart from Christ, we are all guilty. You are guilty. And so there are only two options at this point. Either you must pay the penalty for your sin, or in order for you to be counted not guilty before God and forgiven, you must trust in the sacrifice of the one who has been slain in your place. The good news this morning is that a sacrifice has been made for you. Jesus Christ has been slain for your sin, and through faith in him, his shed blood will cover you too. There's no limit to it. And so no matter what you've done, no matter what sins you've committed, however heinous, if you repent and believe this morning, you will be eternally forgiven because Jesus has paid the price. So the question is, why won't you come to Christ? Don't you recognize your need for forgiveness before a holy God? Please don't trust in your own goodness. We are all far worse off than we think. But also, don't let your feelings of unworthiness, if you feel like, God would never accept you, know that it's not based upon you, but based upon his Son. God has loved us more than we could ever imagine, enough to shed the blood of his own Son for you. And so come to Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. And so we've seen in verses 1 to 8, the covenant has been ratified. The people officially are brought in as God's people. And then we saw how ultimately this is fulfilled in Christ. We can't read this just on its own. We must get to Christ. Now in verses 9 to 11, we see the celebration. We see a celebratory meal. Let me read those to you. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is incredibly interesting. Now, let me give you the significance of this meal before I get into the whole fact that they saw God. Now, do any of you remember the first time you were going to have dinner with, the person who would eventually become your spouse, or maybe it was with their parents? You met their parents for the first time, and you remember how nervous you were, right? Or sometimes we dread family dinners, right? Especially around the holidays, hoping that crazy Uncle Joe, not calling you out, Joe Fersh, will stop talking about, politics for 5 minutes and making everybody uncomfortable. Those are bad enough, but now imagine that you were invited to dine with God. That's what's happening here. But we see that this meal is a celebration. It signifies friendship and goodwill and respect. But something very strange is said here in the midst of this meal celebrating the ratification of the covenant. It says that they saw God. These 74 people saw the God of Israel. Now, later, you may see there's a tension because the Bible is clear that nobody can see God and live. God will say that later in Exodus 33. Tell Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. 1 John 4:12 says that no one has ever seen God. Right, and there are others like this. But I think that verse 10, if you look at verse 10, it describes just his feet, under his feet. And it's very vague. It says actually, literally, it says something like a pavement. And then like the very heaven for clearness. And so we don't even know what exactly they saw. And it seems like the writer doesn't know exactly what was seen either. It's very vague. It's not described in full. And so whatever happened, they didn't see God in its fullest sense, in the way that would lead to their death. And there's obviously, the author knows there's tension, because that's why he says in verse 11 that God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, meaning that even though they saw whatever they did, it didn't lead to their death. Why? One, because their sin had been atoned for, right? They've just been covered with the blood of a sacrifice. But also, they now are God's people. They have, you know, they're in fellowship with him. God wanted to dine with them, not to harm them. And so they get a glimpse of the God of Israel during this celebration. But now we see an even greater revelation, which is the third section, verses 12 to 18, where we see Moses and Joshua go up the mountain alone, where God speaks with Moses in a cloud. And so let's read these last six verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to him." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the festivities end. Seems like they go back down, and then Moses and Joshua, who will be Moses' successor, go up together. And they're going up for two reasons. One is to receive the stone tablets, and to receive instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which we'll see next week. So law and worship. And so Moses leaves Aaron and Hur. They held Moses' hands up on the mountain back in chapter 17 during the battle. Leaves them in charge to settle disputes, which we'll learn in chapter 32 was not what they do with that leadership is not God-honoring. Now, it's not mentioned how far Joshua is allowed to go up, but at some point he's obviously left behind, it seems, because it says, "Then Moses went up the mountain," in verse 15, "and the cloud covered the mountain." And at some point, Moses enters in to the cloud. It seems like by himself. Now, we don't know why God had Moses wait 6 days. It could be just a time of reflection and prayer and consecration before entering into God's holy presence. But on the seventh day, Moses is called by God, if you to climb, it seems, even higher up the mountain into the cloud, where Moses remains 40 days, 40 nights. He comes back in Exodus 32. And so the Israelites, from their view, see again the glory of the Lord as a devouring fire. And so we see here another revelation of God's glory in the cloud. And I want to end today by pointing you to a greater display of God's glory in Matthew 17. And you'll see the parallels are clear with our story. I want to read from Matthew's version of the Transfiguration. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, why do I read that to you? Because Moses is going up the mountain in Exodus to receive further revelation from God, right? He enters into the cloud. And there are a massive amount of similarities here between the transfiguration. Think about it. Moses goes up a mountain. Jesus takes his disciples up a mountain. Moses had to wait 6 days before entering the cloud. Jesus takes his disciples up after 6 days. A cloud descends on the mountain here in Exodus 24, and a cloud descends and covers the mountain in verse 5 here in Matthew. Yahweh calls out to Moses from the cloud, and a voice speaks from the cloud and declares Jesus as his son. And you could also maybe even see Peter, James, and John as equaling Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, though those three don't get to go up like Peter, James, and John. Now, my point here is, though, this is not just like a cool collection, a cool connection for us to see, right? Oh, that's really neat. No, no. God's glory here in Matthew is not revealed in the cloud, but in the transfigured face of Jesus Christ. Whereas Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive revelation from God and witnesses God's glory in a cloud and from the outside fire, Jesus Christ, Matthew is saying, is the revelation and glory of God. He is the better Moses, yes, but he is the revelation of God himself. Whereas those who ate with God on the mountain only saw, at best, God's feet. Now in Jesus, as John 14:9 says, whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. And so if you have come to believe in Jesus, you have beheld God's glory. You have seen God, and you have not died. And why is that? Because the blood has covered you. Right? As John 1:14 says, we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And one day, every eye shall see him when he comes again in glory. And so the one who inaugurated the new and better covenant through the shedding of his blood, who ate and drank in the presence of sinners, and will one day do so once again at the marriage supper of the Lamb, found in Revelation 19, where there will be a celebration, and we will not only see some vague description, but we'll see Jesus face to face. The one who reveals the glory of God, who is the climax of God's revelation, who brings salvation to a sinful people. And so praise God for the work of his Son on the cross, who has shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of his people, who has brought us into fellowship with God. And as the Lord said at the transfiguration we just read, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so may we trust, worship, and obey Jesus all of our days. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your mercy and your grace this morning. I want to thank you that Jesus Christ has inaugurated a better covenant. He has shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Whereas we saw in Exodus here that the ratification of what we call the old covenant, the people being sprinkled with the blood, the altar being sprinkled, we see how all of these things are fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time we take communion, when we're together, we remember the shedding of our Savior's blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, would this lead us to not only loving him more, that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but would it lead us to trusting him, worshiping him, and obeying him all the days of our life, because he is worthy for all of our praise, all honor, all glory, because of what he's accomplished. And so, Lord, would you transform us this morning? Would, for some of us, you open our eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and how we need to be sprinkled in our hearts with the blood of the Lamb. Can't just cover the outside. We must be cleansed inside. And so, Lord, I pray you would do this for your glory and for the good of your people. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.